If you are using your songbooks this morning, please mark number 347. That will be the song of invitation after our study. What a beautiful Sunday morning after the storms have come through. Clearing out, I'm sure, out there right now, hopefully. Looking for a beautiful day. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Going to be a text that we used to introduce our study this morning. Uncertain sounds. We live in a day and time in which you have a lot of different views on a lot of different subjects. You have experts. Turn on the news sometime and just watch all those experts paraded before you. And these experts will tell you what's going to happen, what should happen, what ought to happen, what has happened, and how much of it that they say is actually true. Even the weathermen don't get it right a lot of times. And they have all the technology in the world to actually, you know, kind of see the trends and things. But we've got a lot of uncertain sounds going on in our world today. You have the internet. I'm sure that if you're on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or whatever, you've probably heard or seen Abraham Lincoln pop up here and there. You know, you absolutely know it's true if you saw it on the internet. Quote, Abraham Lincoln. Yeah. A lot of uncertain sounds. Well, same thing is true in religion, isn't it? A lot of uncertain sounds. You turn on the radio and you listen to a preacher on there, and you're liable to hear some things, leaves you scratching your head. Turn on the television and watch, and you may see some things that will leave you scratching your head, wondering, where did they get that from? A lot of uncertain sounds in our world today. And what we're really concerned about is when it comes to spiritual matters. Are we sure that the sounds that we are receiving, believing, and following are indeed what God wants us to hear, believe, and follow? Beginning in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For if you will be speaking, for you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be like a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Now, the book of 1 Corinthians is correcting a lot of problems in Corinth, and when we get to chapters 12 through 14, he's dealing with their misuse of miraculous spiritual gifts. So that's the context. And in this particular, getting a little more specific here, he's talking about the gift of tongues. And you go back up in the context a little further, and the Apostle Paul talks about, again, the importance of edification. And the tongue speaker edifies himself, but no one else. So he gives instructions about how that tongue speaker is to control himself. If there's not an interpreter, he needs to be quiet. So in the context, he's talking about the need to understand what is being said, that we may be edified. Now he uses two illustrations in this text. First of all, the flute and the harp and that which is played, piped or played. If there's not uniformity, if there's not harmony, if they're both playing different songs, how can anyone know what's actually being played? How can you know the song if everybody's playing a different song? I was in the band when I was in high school, and I heard a lot of bad sounds. I guess it stuck with me all these years. A friend of Denise's gave us, they're fixing to be leaving and moving to Washington, and we inherited a piano. And I don't know how to play the piano, but I know what it's supposed to sound like, and I know a couple of songs here and there, but you hit the piano and it just, with my ears, I can't hear words very well. Ask Denise, she can tell you I can't hear her a lot of times. But tones, that's a little different. Tones a little different, and I can hear that, and I can know that that ain't anywhere close to right, and this piano is bad out of tune. If it's not in tune, it doesn't sound like it's supposed to sound, right? So there needs to be uniformity and harmony in music. And he says there's a need for distinction and clarity. When the trumpets were blown, you go to Numbers, the second chapter, verses 10 through 12, you have the instruction that God gives to Moses about the trumpets, and they're supposed to have two trumpets, and they were to have different blasts for different things. A blast to go to war, a blast to call the people to the camp to worship, a blast to the tabernacle, a blast to get them to pack up and leave. Different blasts, and these were distinct from each other. And so the need then, and the point that Paul is making in all this, is the need for uniformity, the need for harmony, the need for distinction and clarity when it comes to teaching. So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? So what we say needs to be understood. But again, when it comes to teaching the Word of God, there are a lot of different doctrines that are out there. The religious teaching and preaching of our day is often subjective and ambiguous. Now, what do I mean by subjective and ambiguous? Well, it's if that's what you want, then you can do that. Or if that's what you want, then you can do that. If there is no absolute truth when it comes to doctrinal matters for many people in the religious world today. Stop and think about it. There is no absolute truth. It doesn't make any difference. It's kind of like going to the buffet line and you pick out what you want. And if you don't like it, that's fine. You don't have to have it. That's not the way the New Testament is. That's not the way the doctrine of Christ is. We can't just pick and choose. Or ambiguous. You know, you really can't tell what is right or what is wrong, what is true. And that's because a lot of these preachers, they don't have any absolutes to begin with. So they are ambiguous or confusing and contradictory. That is, what they say contradicts what the Bible says, and when you read the Bible and hear what the preacher says, that they don't add up, and so that's going to be confusing. It contradicts what the Scriptures say. And let me clarify something real quick. You know, the Bible, yeah, there are some hard things in it. That's what the Apostle Peter said about the writings of the Apostle Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. He said, some things are hard to understand. That's true. So you have to take all of what he says and you have to really examine it and you have to compare it. It takes a rightly dividing of what Paul said and the rest of the Scriptures so that we can come to a knowledge and understanding of the truth. But here's the thing. Truth never contradicts itself. Now, if I have a point that I believe is contradictory to some other point the Bible says, then I've got a misunderstanding of one or both of those passages. And if you and I disagree about something that the Bible says, then one or both of us is wrong. We both can't be right and have a disagreement about what the Bible teaches. Inconsistency and inaccuracy. You know, you hear people talk out of both sides of their mouths sometimes when they're teaching. or shallow, inadequate, and by the way, this is the biggest issue today, or one of them, shallow preaching in the body of in the church. Shallow. Barely gets below the surface level. Basics, fundamentals. And so it's inadequate to prepare and equip people to teach and to help others to come to a knowledge of the truth. And it's inadequate in helping them to be able to stand against temptation and to recognize false teaching. And you have compromised and people-pleasing doctrines. Paul talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3, verses 3 and 4. But our teaching must be, of course, preach the word, right? 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. It must be objective and it must be authoritative. Speak as the oracles of God. Objective, that is, we know that it's the word of God. When you say what God says, when you teach what God has revealed, then there's authority in that. If I'm teaching my opinion, if I'm teaching something that the Bible doesn't really say, doesn't really teach, there's no authority in that. Jesus, when he taught, Matthew chapter 7, the end of Matthew 7, they were amazed because he taught with authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. Clear and harmonious, 2 Timothy 2:15. We rightly divide the word of truth. We compare scripture to scripture. And yes, when we first read a passage, it may seem to say one thing. But then as we continue to study and gain a greater knowledge and compare scripture with scripture and principle with principle, we come to have a different understanding of it because now it's been clarified by other passages. So the Bible always harmonizes with itself. Truth never contradicts itself. It can't and still be truth. And our preaching and teaching today must be consistent and accurate. Consistent with the scriptures. Not wishy-washy and going back and forth about particular things or particular issues. And accurate, that is, Acts 17 and verse 11, the Bereans went back to the Old Testament, right? They went through the scriptures and they searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things they were taught were so. That's what we need to do. Substantial and edifying. We need substantial teachers and substantial preachers. That is, we dig deeper. We come to a fuller, better, clearer understanding. The deeper we dig, the harder we look, the better and the more fuller of an understanding we're going to have. As we continue to compare Scripture with Scripture and we learn more and more about the Word of God, it's going to clear up some misunderstandings, so we're going to have a better understanding. And we're going to grow in the process. That's what the Word of God is all about. That's why Paul is correcting these brethren in Corinth. They were going through the motions, and some were saying things that nobody else could understand. Well, how's anyone going to grow spiritually if you can't understand what's being said? The whole point is to edify, to build up. So we need to teach what God has revealed, and we need to teach it in such a way that they can get it, but also to help them go deeper and to understand more deeply what God has revealed to us. Complete and convincing. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. That's when they want it, when they don't. If people don't want the truth, you know, well, okay, we'll spoon feed them the baby food and, you know, if that's all that they want, then that's all we'll give them. Really and truly, be honest with you, that's not going to help anybody. People need the preacher to preach, even when they don't want it preached. Even when they don't want to go through the struggle of listening and paying attention and really meditating, thinking about what's being said and studying with the preacher. Because, listen, this is a two-way street. The preacher has a responsibility to give. The hearer has a responsibility to receive. And it may very well be that there are some who cannot receive some things that are said because they're over their head or they don't understand. And that's fine in reality, but also, you know, it's not just for them, it's for everybody. And we're all striving to learn more and grow. So preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. That's patience and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. By the way, I do believe that generally speaking, we are in an age like that. The truth is what needs to be taught so that we may be pleasing to God. Here's a quote from Bill Muhlenberg, Review of the Truth War by John MacArthur, that the Bible puts a high premium, a very high premium, on the truth is indisputable. But sadly, the church today has largely downplayed and abandoned truth, content to follow the spirit of the age. That spirit is comprised of postmodernism, relativism, emotionalism, and subjectivism. Truth cannot flourish in such poisoned soil. Now that's right. When people do not want the truth, they don't care about the truth, they're overtaken with this spirit of postmodernism. That is, it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter what you believe. But listen, we live in a day and time in which a man can identify as a dog if he wants to, and we all are supposed to accept that. It's okay. Bless his heart, and just go on and just, you know, support him in his decision to be a dog. What's wrong with us? We live in a day and time in which truth has been thrown out the window. Relativism, emotionalism, subjectivism, that's not what the Bible says. You know, Pilate asked Jesus in John the 18th chapter, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" A lot of people have that same question. What is truth? How do we know what the truth is? You know, when you have so many uncertain sounds in the religious world today, I can understand why people get confused, why they get frustrated, why they can't really understand what the truth is. That a lot of it has, you know, because of what's been instilled in their own minds and their own hearts, because of what they've been taught. And then they look around and they see all these different things different being taught. How can you know what the truth is? Listen, I believe you can know what the truth is. I'm confident of that. And one of the keys, Jesus says in John 8 and verse 31, he says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciple indeed." Now, who is it that is truly a disciple of Jesus Christ? The one who abides in his word. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus says in John 6, "If anyone wills to do his will, he will know the doctrine." He'll know. The biggest hindrance that people have is that they really don't want to do what God says. There's something else that they had rather do, some other thing they had rather choose to believe or to practice than what God says. They haven't truly given their will to Christ. In John 8 and verse 46, Jesus said, "Which of you convicts me of sin? For if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears my words. Therefore, you do not hear because you're not of God." Now, which come first, the chicken or the egg? Were they not of God and therefore they could not hear? Well, it is true that anyone, you go back to John the 5th chapter and he begins this conversation. Why did they reject him? Well, they rejected him because they rejected John. They rejected the signs, the miracles that Jesus performed, that the Father had confirmed that this indeed was the Son. And they also rejected Moses himself, whom they claimed to believe in. Jesus said, "If you believe Moses, you would believe in me." Their problem was they didn't believe Moses. They didn't believe God. That was the issue. Why do you not believe me? Because people believe other things. They'd want to believe other things. He who is of God hears my words. If you're really of God, if you're wanting to follow God, if you desire, if you've given your will to God, you'll know what God wants you to do because you can understand His word. Not saying everything's easy, but you can understand it because you want to. That's going to be the first obstacle that we need to overcome. Jesus says in John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. Thy word, the word of God, is the truth, despite what anybody else says. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. What is it that sets us apart from the world? It's the Word of God. That's what it is. And so, thy truth, the Word of God, is the truth. In Psalms 119 and verse 60, the psalmist said, the entirety of your Word is truth. Not just part of it. Not just what we want. But all of God's Word is the truth. And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Listen, the truth will never fail. The truth is what it is. It always has been and it always will be. Our whims, our fancies don't change the truth. Our culture and climate of our society doesn't change what is right or what is wrong. The truth is the truth. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, the Lord place these offices or positions in the church, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. For what purpose? Now, the apostles and prophets, they were miraculously endowed. They were temporary offices at the beginning of the church in which the revelation of God's word was made known. They are the ones who revealed it. The evangelists and pastors and teachers needed to teach what these prophets and apostles taught. Chapter 2 and verse 20 of Ephesians says that the apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church, and Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone. And so what they laid is the word of God. That's what the apostles and prophets revealed. That is, in fact, the foundation. And so it is the truth. He goes on, he says, for the equipping of the saints. How did they equip the saints? They preached, they taught the Word of God. They taught the truth. For the edifying of the body of Christ. What is it that edifies the body of Christ? What is it that edifies or builds up the church? If it's not the Word of God, then it's being built upon the wrong thing, and it's being built by the wrong thing. Because the Word of God is that which builds us up. And you go back to 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14 specifically. What was it that was to edify that church? The Word of God being taught in such a way that the people could understand it. The key to edification is understanding. That's the key. It's the understanding of the Word of God. That is Paul's emphasis in 1 Corinthians 14 chapter. But he says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till all come to the unity of the faith. Listen, we need to be united in what we believe. The religious were all who professed to believe in Jesus Christ in the world today. Oh, how I wish that we all believed the same thing. How I wish there was uniformity in what we believed, and what we taught, and what we practiced. That is the will of Christ, you know. That's what he prayed for in John 17 and verse 20. I pray for not these only, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. One. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, I beseech you therefore by the name of Jesus Christ that you all speak the same things, having no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Well, how is that possible? Well, we believe the truth. The truth is not going to believe one person this way and another person that way when it comes to what they're to do and believe and practice. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. The Word of God is to bring us to unity. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, a perfect and complete understanding, knowledge of who Jesus is. That is, by the way, again, that term epignosis, in which we come to a fuller experiential knowledge of Christ. To a perfect man, to the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what the Word of God is supposed to produce. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Listen, just because the truth has been revealed, just because we have it, does that mean that men will stop trying to seduce others and teach error, and that false doctrines will no longer exist? No. They're going to exist. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Be false prophets among you, just as the word among the people of God in the Old Testament, Peter says. So, the idea, though, is we have an anchor. We have something that will keep us from being tossed to and fro. We have something objective, something that we can put our finger on and say, this is what the truth is. Right here. This is it. So that we will not be tossed like children to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Listen. How can I prevent myself from being led away with the error of wicked men? Being led astray with false teaching. How can I prevent that? Well, come to a unity of the faith, come to a knowledge of the Son of God. Understand what God's will is. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 3, where I talked about some of the things that Paul wrote were hard to understand. Peter said, he said, so that you know these things beforehand. You need to know these things beforehand, lest you be led astray by the error of the wicked. And growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, a person who knows the truth and who is established in the truth is not going to be led astray with things that are contrary to that truth. Not if he knows that they're the truth. He's going to be confident in that truth if he knows it's the truth. That's why we have to place our confidence in God first and confidence in his word and compare everything that we're taught with what God says. Confidence in not in what I think it says, but confidence in what God says. Listen, if I can be shown in the word of God that something I believe is not true, then I need to change. And I pray and I hope that I have the courage to do just that, to change. But I do know this, the Word of God is the truth. And I need to be conformed in my thinking and in my actions to what God says. And if that's the case, then I'm going to be steadfast when these false doctrines come. And verse 15, speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. I need to be established in the truth. Now, just quickly, let's make some applications of some things here about uncertain sounds. Okay, the truth is the truth. What is the truth about sin? Let's start there. The truth about sin. You know, we're told today that, well, homosexuality really isn't sinful. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't homosexuality. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was actually inhospitable. They were inhospitable. They just weren't kind to each other. That was their real sin. That's not what the Bible says. You know, you look in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, we have a list of things that the Bible says are sinful. These things are sinful. Fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, sodomy, stealing, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revelers, extortioners, unclean, that's morally unclean, lewdness, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, that's causing sex or creating sex and divisions in the body of Christ, envy, murders, revelries, and the like. This isn't a complete list. This is a list, but it's not all things that could be listed, because as Paul says in Galatians 5:21, and such like. Things like this, these. But there are things in this list that, listen, our culture today and some who profess faith in Christ argue, oh, that's really not sin. Okay, what do you believe about homosexuality? What do you believe about that? And why do you believe it? You have a doctor coming on television saying, well, you're born this way. Can't help it. And then you have some preacher who supports homosexuality come on television. He tells you, well, you know, God made this person that way, so this person should just glorify God and how God made him. And you've got some philosopher coming on and say, oh, yeah, and if we say anything that's bad, that's negative against his practice and his who he is, then we're just going to hurt his self-esteem and we're going to injure him even more and make his, you know, you go on and on and on. You got all these experts coming in, you'll talk about this. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? You can argue about it all day long, but what does God say about it? In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Folks can come along and they can twist things up and they can make it sound good. But what does God say about it? He says it's sin. He says those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is God right? Is God true? Same thing with adultery. You know, you think about sexual sins, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, sodomy. You think about these sexual sins. Oh, okay, homosexuality is a sin. Why do you pick on the homosexuals? I don't necessarily want to pick on the homosexuals. Listen, fornication is just as sinful, isn't it? Fornicators, those who have illicit sexual contact outside of the lawful bond of marriage. Sex outside of marriage is sin. And I don't care what kind of protection they use. Listen to me. There is no such thing as safe sin. No such thing. And those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Adultery, same thing. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. You want to go to heaven? You better stop these things. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been justified, you've been sanctified in the Spirit of our God and through Jesus Christ. You've been washed, cleansed. You've been justified, proclaimed righteous, that is through the forgiveness of your sins, and you have been set apart by the Holy Spirit. But the key in all of that is such were some of you. Not anymore. The whole list. You just go down the list, anything that people want to argue about today, just point to that. This is sin. Galatians 5 and verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Who's right? Here's a quote. In fact, Brother Wilton Wesley used this one Wednesday night here a while back. It's a quote from Sam Morris in a tract that he wrote, and this has been a while back. I think it was back in the 60s. But, do a Christian's sins damn his soul? We take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the sins a Christian may commit, from idolatry to murder, would not put his soul in any danger. Let me go back to this again. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Now, who are the unrighteous? Anybody who practices sin. That's who the unrighteous is. He says, if you do these things, who is he talking to? He's talking to Christians. He's talking to the church of God, which is at Corinth. He's talking to people who, in fact, they had a lot of spiritual gifts there. In fact, one of their members had committed incest. You go to chapter 5, and Paul commands them to withdraw from him, to turn him over to Satan. He wasn't to be doing those things. They turned him over to Satan. And Paul says that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Who are we going to believe? Who are we going to believe? In a debate a few years ago, and this was actually held in Charlotte, North Carolina, and Bruce Reeves and I were there, and one of the questions that we asked Mr. Stephen Garrett in the debate was about this matter of an elect regenerated, that is a Christian, who had been saved, but yet he's committing a homosexual act, and he dies in that act. Is he still saved? The answer is yes. He repeated a question that was actually asked him in another debate, a previous debate, between himself and a man named Gentry, John Gentry, and yes, a person can commit homosexuality, be a homosexual, and still go to heaven as long as he's a Christian. Just this week, I was in a discussion with some folks on Facebook. In fact, it's the Church of Christ Facebook page, and this fellow named Jim Blevins, calls himself Jim Blev, wrote a piece, and it says, let me teach you a little gospel. He says, repent does not mean sorry for sin or to turn away from sin, turn from sin, or turn from anything to be saved. He says, you hear, sick, I'm quoting, so I left it as it was. You hear this in many churches on Sunday and on many radio church services. Preachers telling you to be saved, you have to turn from sin or stop what you are doing before God will save you. Which is a curse message. So it's a curse message to tell people you have to stop sinning if you're going to come to Christ. You're going to have to turn away from sin. You're going to have to change your mind about sin, and you're going to have to turn away from that sin. Okay? Let's say that you're preaching to a bank robber, and the bank robber says, you know, I've got these two or three more scores I got lined up. Can't I just get saved right now and just go ahead and rob the next bank tomorrow morning? Can't do that. It's ridiculous. He went on and he said in the same post, a little further down, after I'd made some comments and some other folks had chimed in, he said, so it is possible for a saved child to walk after the sins of the flesh and still be saved. Yes, that is what he is saying, referencing Romans 8, verse 1, where he says, there is no condemnation to he who is in Christ. Well, that's not all it says, though. That's not all it says. It says, who walks according to the Spirit, who follows, verse 2, the law of the Spirit. That's the one for whom there is no condemnation. The one in Christ is the one who is not walking according to the flesh anymore. You go back to chapter 6, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who have died to sin live any longer therein? It's ridiculous. But that's what you got out there, my friend. That's an uncertain sound about sin. You know, the truth about sin, sin separates us from God, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. And by the way, Isaiah is talking, God is talking to his chosen elect people. He's talking to those whom he himself has chosen as his own special people. And he's telling them, your sins, your iniquities have separated you from me, that my ear will not hear and my hand will not save. That's what sin does. It separates us from God. Sin will keep us out of heaven unless we repent. Unless we repent. Now, repentance in and of itself, as far as turning away or stopping a sin, that doesn't save us. That's not what saves us. It's the blood of Christ. It is Jesus who saves us. But one of the conditions that He places upon Him saving us is that we turn in our mind away from that sin, that we turn away from that practice, and we turn to Him and we follow Him. See, that's what repentance really is, isn't it? It's a change of mind that results in a change of action. If you're going south, if you repented, then you changed your mind, you wanted to go north, you'd stop and you turn around and you go north. That's repenting. That is most easily seen in the book of Ezekiel, the 18th chapter. Very clearly spelled out. In fact, in that very post on Facebook, I referenced this. You know what I was told? I was told, well, you're going back in the Old Testament. You're trying to bring Old Testament doctrine into the New Testament. I said, listen, my friend, it's the Word of God, and we have the principle established. Instead of answering the objection and answering the principle established, they just, ignore it. Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, beginning in verse 21, it says this, "But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live." He's turned away from his sin. And now he's turned and followed God. Followed God's word. You're going down through the text. That's repeated again. In fact, the opposite is true. What if somebody who is a righteous man, verse 26, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. And again, when a wicked man turns from away from his wickedness, which he commits, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. But if the righteous man turns from his righteousness and does that which is wicked, he destroys himself. That's the illustration. You go down to verse 30. "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent. Turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit." Repentance. "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish," Luke 13:3. That's what Jesus said. Paul says in Acts 17, verse 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. God's will is that you, my friend, repent. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the truth about sin. And the truth about the church, the Bible doesn't teach that the Lord established a bunch of different churches, did He? No. Our Lord came to this world. He says in Matthew 16, verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church." The Lord added to the church, Acts 2:47. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. He is head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. There's only one body, Ephesians 4:4. There's only one. Now, people say, well, you're saying that your church is the only... I'm saying the Lord's church is the only church. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying the Lord only built one. We're talking about the body. What is the church? The church is the saved. The church consists of people who have come to the Lord by faith and yielded their will to His will, submitted to Him. They are the saved. That is the church. That is the body. And there's only one. Now, listen, there's something else about this body that's very important. This body is made up of the people who have believed the Lord. By the way, what does the Lord teach? The truth. It is the truth. It is the truth that is the unifying force. It is the truth that all who are in his church have submitted to. It is the truth that they have all believed and obeyed. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, the Apostle Peter there says, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, seeing that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." That's what brings us together into this one body. It is the truth that we are called by to Christ. Now, throughout the world, there are many Christians who have submitted to the Lord by faith. They've yielded their will to His. They are following Him. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means to submit to Him. And wherever a person may be, he submits to Christ and he joins himself with other people who likewise have submitted to Christ. You have a local church. And this local church is a group of people who belong to who? Jesus, right? To Christ. And so you have a group of people who are striving simply to follow Christ. And simply use the Word of Christ as their standard. That's the truth about the church from a biblical perspective. They worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. You know, in Acts, the 20th chapter, as Brother Wesley mentioned as he was preparing us to observe the bread, he quoted, or he referenced Acts 20 and verse 7. The disciples did come together on the first day of the week to break bread. And listen, uncertain sounds. There are a lot of uncertain sounds. Some say, well, what about Thursday night? Or what about Saturday morning? Or what about Saturday night? Or what about... Listen, this is what I know. This is what I can put my finger on. The disciples, yes, as often as they eat this bread and drink this cup, how often did they do it that we know of? They did it on the first day of the week. That we know. You know what, my friend? Any other day, we don't. Any other day would be an uncertain sound. Think about it like that. We know what they did. Not just Acts 27, but history also bears this out. The disciples did that on the first day of the week. They came together. They observed the Lord's Supper. Many historical references make that point. We know that's what they did. There's no question about that being what they did. Why would we want to do something else? Praying together. Singing together. Singing together. That's what they did. They sang. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in their hearts to the Lord. Very simple. It wasn't until after 1,000 years later, mechanical instruments were added into the Catholic Church. Resisted by the Catholic Church, but eventually they were added. Prior to that, there were none. Singing together. Teaching and edifying one another, teaching the Word of God. It's not about a social club. Giving to the Lord that His work be done. His work be done, not ours. Not having a bunch of good, you know, laughable times together that, you know, of course, there's nothing wrong with enjoying each other's company. That's great. But the giving and the money that is placed in the Lord's treasury is for His work, not our enjoyment. Organization, elders, bishops, pastors, elders. All three terms refer to the one office, and deacons in Philippians 1 and verse 1. And that's it. No giant structure in the New Testament. We have a very simple structure. Various sounds out there. We have all different kinds of arrangements and organizational structures and different kinds of churches. We have all kinds of confusion. Why can't we just go back to the Bible and do what the Bible says? When it comes to salvation, I guess this is really where it starts, but I wanted to save this point for last. There are a lot of uncertain sounds about salvation. What must I do to be saved? Depends on who you ask, what answer you're going to get. Some say, well, just be good. No, that's the true doctrine of salvation by works right there. Just be good. Just do good to your neighbor. Do good to your friend. Even love your enemies. Just do good. Be kind to everybody. That's all you got to do. That's the salvation of works. Where's the passage for that? It's not one. We're not saved by our works, by our deeds, by our generosity, by our kindness. That's not what saves us. Some say, well, nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's all of God and none of man. It's all of God. All you have to do is just lay back on the river of life and let Him take you downstream. That's not the Bible, but that's what some tell you. Where's the passage for that? I know where Ephesians 2 and verse 8 through 9 says, you know, we're saved by grace. Now that's God's part. That's what He's provided, which without that provision, there's no hope. But that salvation is provided in Christ, through Christ, by Christ, and through the truth that Christ has brought to us. And it is through His sacrifice that salvation is made possible. There's the grace of God. It is by grace through faith. That's our part. That's our response to what God has done. So right there, there's something I must do. There's another fellow on that Facebook thing that he said that it's about being created by God anew. And I said, well, okay, if repentance is out, he said, because repentance isn't necessary to be saved. I said, well, what about faith? He said, let me think about that. Let me think about that. There's no thinking to it, my friend. Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. John 8:24. No thinking to it. Nothing. That's what many people will tell you, or some will tell you. Some say, well, faith and faith alone. Okay, I believe it's faith. I believe it's by faith, but it's not by mere faith or an intellectual faith, merely an intellectual faith. It is a faith that responds to God's will by yielding, by submitting. Where's the passage that says that we are saved by faith only? Now, I can give you passage after passage where faith is required. Hebrews 11, verse 6, it is impossible to please Him without faith. I believe that. I believe John 3:16, where God so loved the world that He gave, there's grace, His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I believe that. But it doesn't say believes and just has an intellectual acknowledgement of who Jesus is and then goes about His merry way living like He wants. That's not what that says. James 2, the only passage, in fact, in all the Bible about this is James 2 and verse 24. And it says, so we see then we're justified by faith alone, right? So it says? No. It says, so we see then that we're justified by works and not by faith alone or faith only. That's what the Bible says. No, let's go to the Bible. What does the Bible say? The sinner's prayer. Or ask Jesus to come into your heart. Listen, with all kindness and honesty, I have asked on the radio program many times where the sinner's prayer is or where the statement is mentioned, ask Jesus to come into your heart to be saved. Where is that in the Bible? Where is it? Where is it? I've never gotten a response to that. There was one on that Facebook page. I asked a similar question, or somebody else did actually. I didn't ask it, but I commented on it, and about the sinner's prayer, about the publican who went up to the temple to pray. Okay, but here's the thing about that fella. He was already a Jew, already in a covenant relationship with God. He was already at the temple. He was allowed to go to the temple. Why? Because he was a Jew. So that doesn't fit. Plus, it's in, has reference to the one under the law. He was under the law. But where is it in the New Testament where people were told to do this in order to become a Christian? We know that historically the principle has always been the same. God speaks, man believes, man submits, and God saves. That's the way it's always been. Whether it be Genesis 6, Joshua 6, or Ephesians, the point is the same. The salvation of Noah, the salvation and the victory of Joshua and the Israelites in Joshua 6, by grace through faith, the principle is the same. People submit to God, and thus God rewards with what He's promised. We're told to hear the gospel. believe the gospel, repent of our sins, confess our faith in Christ, and to be buried with Him in baptism. Acts 2:38. Here's an inspired example of someone answering the question, what must I do to be saved? The inspired response is, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is to you, to your children, and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And we see that over and over in the book of Acts. Over and over and over. That's what they were told to do. How they were told to respond. My friend, here's the point, okay, again. The objective nature of truth is what we need to be appealing to and what we believe, teach, and practice. What does the Scripture say? What does it teach? God said it. You know the bumper sticker that says, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it? I'm going to switch it around. God said it, that settles it. And I need to believe what God said. That's the way it ought to work. Because my belief or my rejection of what God says changes nothing when it comes to what God has said. Truth is objective, it is consistent, and it is knowable. Are we actually searching for it, for the truth? Are we looking for and wanting and desiring the truth? We need to hold to the certain sound of Scripture, not all the uncertain sounds that are going on out there, but the certain sound of Scripture. And thus saith the Lord, speak as the oracles of God. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from us. Hold fast to that. If you need to obey the gospel this morning, if there's anything, you need to study the truth more. You want to study with us? We're glad to do that. Nothing more enjoyable than to sit down and study the Word of God. We can be free from sin through the truth that's come to us through Christ. Are we truly willing to obey it? Are we willing to submit to it? If we can help you in any way, come, please.